Our Father, we are once again grateful for the great gift you've given us of your word, Father, and the truth that it contains. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this issue of infant baptism, that you'll give us wisdom and understanding, that we would be honest with the text and what it means and not interject our own opinions, our own what we would call eisegesis, to derive the meaning that we think is fit. So we ask, Lord, that you would humble us and keep our hearts and our minds pure as we examine this issue. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're putting aside the study of the history of infant baptism. Last week we summarized it very briefly. That was, I think, a 12 or 13 week series we summarized in one lesson. And what we're going to do today is start the section where we examine those verses that the Pentabaptists use to support their position. Most Pentabaptists agree that there is no explicit teaching or examples in the New Testament regarding the baptism of infants. John Murray states, the evidence for infant baptism is, and I'm quoting here, is not of the nature of an express statute authorizing the baptism of infants. There is no such statute. What Murray says here, there's not an explicit command in the New Testament to baptize infants. They do, however, claim that there are various texts or concepts in the New Testament that would have been understood by the early church as teaching or referring to infant baptism. Their primary argument is that there are fundamental principles of covenantal continuity that exist between the Old and New Testament that demand the practice of infant baptism. We'll look more at that continuity in the weeks to come. Now, if these principles are still in effect, then we will see evidences of them throughout the New Testament, even though they may not be explicit examples or commands. In speaking for the New Testament evidence for infant baptism, Professor Murray states again, he says, the positive evidence is of a different sort than an explicit command or a statute. And this evidence is all the more significant precisely because it is of a different sort. It is evidence of the continued existence and operation of the principle. That is the principle of the covenantal continuity. What took place in the Abraham covenant must also take place in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. If they baptized infants or circumcised infants and brought them into the covenant at a young age, then we are to do the same thing unless there is an explicit command not to. So based on his covenantal continuity, that is the reason why we baptize infants. Now, if that is true, though, they believe, then there will be some evidences of infant baptism in the New Testament. There will be some verses that can only be explained by the fact that infant baptism is true. Because we do not see, this is Murray again, we do not see specific, I'm paraphrasing him, not quoting him, we do not see specific instances of infant baptism in the New Testament, but we do see the continuation of principles on which the foundation of baptism stands, infant baptism stands. In other words, we can expect to find verses that can only be properly understood in light of the fact that infant baptism is true. And what I'd like to do today and for the next few lessons is to go through these texts and concepts to demonstrate that they do not teach anything about the practice of infant baptism. And in some cases, many of them actually support credal baptism. Karl Barth was a Dutch Reformed, a German Reformed theologian. And although much of what he said was wrong, he did have the courage to stand in the Reformed tradition and say infant baptism is wrong. It's time that we abandon this practice. And he was very vocal, very adamant about it, and very courageous, by the way, to stand in that tradition and make such a claim. And again, I'm not a big Karl Barth fan, but as they say, even a stop clock is right twice a day. But he says this regarding the teaching of infant baptism in the New Testament. He says, from the standpoint of the practice of baptism, infant baptism can hardly be preserved without exegetical and practical artifices and sophisms. Proof to the contrary has yet to be supplied. One wants to preserve it, that is the practice of infant baptism, only if one is resolved to do so on grounds which lie outside the biblical passages on baptism and outside the thing itself. And my goal through these lessons is to show that New Testament verses used by Pentabaptisms are nothing or indeed artifices and sophisms, that they do not teach what the infant Baptists say that these passages teach. Now, the first of these passages is Acts 2:38 through 39. We'll probably do one a week. Some of the more complex verses we'll spend 2 weeks on. But today we'll look at Acts 2:38 through 39, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, please. And they're not really in matter of importance, just simply the ones that I did ahead of time and prepared. So Acts 2:38 through 39. We'll start from verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord himself will call to himself." Or as many as the Lord will call to himself. Now we have here in this passage Peter's response to the Jews' response to his Pentecostal sermon. Peter uses various Old Testament passages to demonstrate to the listeners that speaking in tongues that they all had witnessed was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2 regarding the promised outpouring of the Spirit. Then he uses various scripture references, Old Testament references, to reveal to the crowd that Jesus, the one who they had just crucified, recently crucified, was indeed the Son of David. He was the promised Messiah, the one God had appointed as both Lord and Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God. He was showing them that this one you now crucified is the very same one that God promised in the Old Testament, now seated at the right hand of God, the position of supreme authority, power, and dominion. You crucified him. Now, when the people heard this and believed it, it says that their hearts were pricked. They were pricked in the hearts, and as a result, they cried out, "What shall we do?" They realized that we have crucified the Lord of glory, that we have nailed him to a cross and killed the promised Messiah. That same Messiah now is both Lord and Christ, reigning with God at his right hand. So you can see the shock and the fear that struck these men when they realized what they had done. So they cry out, "What shall we do?" There was a sense of doom. And Peter's response is as follows. He says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, sadly, many Pentecostals, surprisingly, when they quote this verse, they stop at verse 38, and when they get to verse 39, they only quote the word children and stop there. So Peter actually says this, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children," and they stop right there. And don't quote the rest of verse 39. And such a Pentecostal luminaries as Murray, Burkhoff, and A.A. Hodge all do this in their exposition on this passage, showing its support of infant baptism. Now we'll see the importance of these phrases and why they are left off in a little bit. But the argument here by the Pentecostals is that the reference to children echoes the promises given to Abraham, which the Jews listening would have naturally understood as a call to baptize their children. One Pentecostal says this, that the promise of the covenant of grace is not only for the generation that receives it, but also their children, is explicitly set forth by Peter in Acts 2. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Continuing to quote now, Peter preaching in the New Covenant says plainly that the promises of the New Covenant include the children of believers. The phrase, for you and your children, is an echo of God's promise to Abraham to be a God to him and his descendants for generations to come. Another says, the promise was addressed to themselves and to their children as in the covenants of the Old Testament, an expression favoring the supposition that their children were to be baptized with them. So, the fact that Peter states that the promise was given to the Jews and their children indicates to the Pentecostals that the children of those who believe are to be baptized as well. Again, it echoes the God's promise to Abraham, that you receive the promise and your children will receive the promise. And as a token of that promise, you will be circumcised and your children will be circumcised. And they're saying that Peter is echoing that same promise, that as you are baptized and you receive the promises, as Abraham was circumcised and received them, so your children are to be baptized and receive the promises as the parents receive the promises. Is everybody clear with that argument? Okay, good. Now let's see if the Pentecostal position is correct. There are a number of ways that this can be addressed. First, we can simply look at the three groups to whom the promises was made. It was made, first of all, to the Jews listening. It was made to their children. And we have a reference to those who are far off. Far off here is most likely a reference to the Gentiles who the Old Testament promises would someday be given, that they as well were included in the saving promises of God now that Christ had come and fulfilled the law. Note again, the commandment is not simply to baptize. What is the command here? It is baptize and repent. Doesn't say baptize your children. It says your children, if they repent and they are baptized, will receive the promise. Now, we assume that the Jews listening would have had to repent and be baptized if they were to receive the promise. We would assume that the Gentiles, that those who are far off, would have had to repent and be baptized in order to receive the promise. But what about the children? Is there any indication in here by the grammar that they could have skipped the act of repentance and simply been baptized and received the promise? And we would say no. The grammar is inescapable. It's the Jews, you repent, you be baptized, you are forgiven, and you receive the promises. You children, your children, they repent, they be baptized, they will receive the promise. To those who are far off, you repent, you be baptized, and you will receive the promises. Peter here is clear there are three groups of people, and the same condition applies to all three. And the same promises are given to each if both conditions are met. If you Jews repent and are be baptized in the name of Jesus, you will be forgiven. To the children, if you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the promise. And the same condition is placed upon those who are far off. Again, the language and the logic of this passage is inescapable. No matter how much Old Testament covenantal ideas you put into here, the language cannot mean what the Pentecostal says that it means. Peter is not saying, if you Jews repent and are baptized, you will receive the promise. If you Gentiles, if you repent and are baptized, you will receive the promise. If you children, if you are simply baptized without repentance, and one day in the future you may receive the promises if you fulfill them by believing in Christ and affirm your belief in some way. That's not what Peter is saying here. He's not giving some promise that if you baptize your children somewhere down the road, they may receive the promise if they repent and believe. The language is repent, be baptized, and receive the promises for the children, for the Jews, and for those who are far off. Also notice, the invitation is offered in verse 21 through the words of the prophet Joel, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no room here for infants. The offer of salvation is made only to those who call upon the name of the Lord. So how are the children to be saved? Not by baptism and a faith later perceived, but by calling upon the name of the Lord. These are those who the Lord will save. Third, Luke does not end his description of these events here, notes that Peter says later in the passage that with many other words solemnly testified. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Now, who is them? Those who repented and those who were baptized. He exhorted them with these words, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So who was it that was baptized? Again, this is Luke looking back upon this event when he was writing the book of Acts. Who was it that was baptized? Those who received the word. No room in here for infants. If the offspring of the Jews received the word, they were baptized. If they couldn't receive that word, there was no baptism. Further, Luke adds that those who received the word were baptized and they were added to the church. So then, those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were 3,000 souls again added to the church. There's no room in here for infants. If we take what Luke records at face value, those who were baptized were simply those who repented, those who received the word, those who called upon the name of the Lord, and they were the ones added to the church. Were infants added to the church that day? We have to, based on the text, we have to say, did they repent? If so, yes. Did they call upon the name of the Lord? Then yes, they were baptized. Did they receive the word? Then yes, they were baptized. If not, there's no room for saying that infants were baptized in this passage. We also ask, was the promise being given here, was it something that an unbelieving infant could have received? There are two things offered here to those who repent and are baptized. First, the forgiveness of sin and the promise. And we should not have to dwell here on the forgiveness of sin. It means that the judgment and wrath of their sin, that their sin deserved, has been turned aside. That they no longer bear the guilt of their sin. That is what it means to be forgiven, to have forgiveness of sin. But the promise that is offered here is also equally clear, but also a bit more complex. From the context of the closing chapters of Luke and the early chapters of Acts, the promise seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Luke and Acts are one book, simply separated by the Gospel of John, and would have been read as one book by the early church. Jesus tells the disciples in the last chapter of Luke, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. So he informs the disciples here that they are to go nowhere until the promise of the Father comes to them, and the result of that coming will be that they receive power from on high. Then in the opening verses of Acts, Jesus repeats this to the disciples, but expands upon what this promise is. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice that the promise goes from a nondescript blessing to the advent and arrival of the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days more. So again, they're to wait until the blessing, the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. Then the phenomena that occurred on the day of Pentecost, the wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, was said to be the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, it says in Acts, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of a fire, distributing themselves. And they rested, each one of them, as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. So what is coming, what is happening here, is that the people are being filled with the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit has come, and it is manifesting itself by tongues of fire on the heads and by speaking in tongues. Now, next in Peter's sermon, he explains the actions that they observed in light of the Spirit. The charge is that the disciples are simply drunk. They're not really speaking different languages. They're ignorant Galileans. They cannot possibly speak in other languages, so they simply must be drunk. And Peter makes the defense in two directions. First, the experiences they are witnessing are spoken of in the days of Joel the prophet, when God sends His Spirit to His people, when the sons and daughters prophesy, when young men see visions and old men dream dreams, even the bondservants will have the Spirit poured out upon them. And what Peter says is, this is exactly what you are seeing. This is the Spirit being poured out upon the people. This is the promise that God made to us occurring right before your eyes. And you're saying that it's simply a bunch of drunken Galileans. Now, the second thrust of his sermon is that the Spirit that created these events was sent by the hand of Christ, who has the authority from the Father to send the Spirit. Peter continues in his sermon, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what Peter says here is that Christ has gone to the side of the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. And the Father has given him the promise of the Spirit. And now Christ has the authority and the power and the right to distribute that Spirit. And what he's doing before your eyes is sending the promise of the Father to his people. Notice the words, Christ having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured him forth, for this is what you both see and hear. Now, what Peter tells the people, when he tells them to repent and be baptized and they will receive the promise, what is the promise that they're going to receive? It's the same Spirit. That is the promise that Peter is making here. That if you repent and you are baptized, you will not only be forgiven of your sins, but the long-awaited promise of the Spirit that Christ now possesses and has the authority to give his church, that promise will be yours if you repent and are baptized. It's not some future promise that you may receive, but to those Jews who are there, to their offspring, and to those who are far off, that promise will be theirs when these conditions are met. This is confirmed in the book of Galatians. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of the Gentiles having the gospel preached to them. He says, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Then he, like Peter, defines this blessing in verse 14. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of what?" The promise of the Spirit. By what? By faith. Exactly. That is how the promise of the Spirit is received. By faith. Not an unintelligent, unknown, unremembered baptism with the hope that one day you will believe. It's given to those who have faith. And this promise is linked all the way back to Abraham. The blessings that God promised would come to the Gentiles through Abraham, Paul says, is the very same Spirit that was poured out during the days of Pentecost. And the Spirit is received one way and one way only, by faith. Now, Ask the Pentecostal Baptists, when they baptize their infants, are they really receiving the full and complete pardon of all their sins like the believing, repenting sinners? Can a child like us, as the basis of this baptism alone, live the life without the fear of any judgment of his sin? Or consider the blessings of the Spirit. Think of all that the Spirit does, all that we receive from the Spirit when we believe. Our regeneration, the rebirth of our souls, the impartation of life, the life of God within us, our sealing, that down payment to us that secures us until the day of God's redemption. The enlightening of our eyes, the illumination that we receive, the perception of sight, our adoption as sons with Christ, the pouring out of in our hearts the love of God in Christ. That is all that the New Testament describes the Spirit as doing. And when we receive that promise, those are the things that happen to us. Now, can we with all honesty say that when the Jew heard that asked, offered their infants baptism, is this what they actually received? Would the Pentecostal Baptists admit that when a child is baptized, that they receive the full promise of the Spirit at that time, that they are given new life, that they receive the illumination of the Spirit, that they are sealed until the day of redemption? Now, they have ways to get around that, but they cannot use Acts 2 to prove it. Because it says those who are baptized, those who repent, whether it's the Jews, their children, or those who are far off, they will receive, upon repenting and being baptized, the promise of the Spirit. So again, I couldn't say, with all honesty, if I was a Pentecostal Baptist, that this is what my baptized child receives. Because it clearly is not what the New Testament teaches. It clearly is not what the Old Testament teaches regarding circumcision. But yet they claim that is what is happening. That my child receives the promise. It may be in the future that he actually receives it, but I have the promise that he will receive it one day when he believes and repents. No, Peter says, if this is done now, it will be received at this point, at this moment. Now, arguments. What are some of the arguments that our Pentecostal Baptist brethren use to refute the claims that I've just made? First, they take refuge in some special knowledge of the Jews that they would have had. Thank you, Dave. That would have made it inherently obvious that they should have baptized their children. They knew their Old Testament so well, the principles of covenantal continuity was so ingrained into their hearts, minds, and souls, that they would have instinctively taken their children and baptized them without another word from Peter. Now, what is the problem with this? That there was this instinctive knowledge. You hear him say this all the time, well, the Jews would have known to take their children and baptize them. They would have just instinctively known, so full of their minds was this covenantal continuity that they would have instinctively taken their children and baptized them without another word of instruction. Well, what's the problem? It's obvious. It's an argument, first of all, from silence. We do not know what the Jews would have done. There is no evidence that they did. We do not see anywhere in Acts where they actually did baptize their infants. So first, it's an argument from complete, utter silence. Secondly, I would not want to base any practice, doctrine, or theology on what the Jews may or may not have done. The Jews were famous throughout both the Old and New Testaments for not getting the obvious. The Jews of the Old Testament were referred to as a stiff-necked, ignorant people who did not know the very God that saved them. Immediately after seeing the Red Sea parted, they rebelled and doubted God. After seeing and trembling at the thunder and trumpets of Jehovah on Mount Sinai, what did they do? They made a calf and worshipped it. Again and again, we see them turning away from the Lord after the most amazing displays of power, the most astounding displays of his anger, and the most heart-wrenching offers of mercy. And you're going to base a specific doctrine, even the practice of a new sacrament, on the fact that they would have instinctively known it. A practice the apostles failed to mention or even give an example of. The disciples, after being told right out over and over again that Christ would resurrect after 3 days, that he would be resurrected, did they understand it? No. This was not some hidden doctrine of the Old Testament. They were told by Christ, I will die and rise again in 3 days. And what happened? He died in an utter despair. He's gone. We thought this was the one. He died and he's no more. Christ was astounded at Nicodemus that he was ignorant even of the basic precepts about the kingdom of God. Are you not a teacher of Israel, he said, and you don't understand these things? They crucified the Messiah, for crying out loud. And you want to trust them for the practice of baptism? To the same crowd who killed the Son of God, you're willing to trust their intuitive sense of covenantal continuity and say they would have understood Peter was referring here to infant baptism. Again, this is not a place where I would want to hang any theological or doctrinal or practical hat. To trust the Jews' instinctive knowledge of something is utter and complete foolishness. Because they missed almost everything. And now to say they would have gotten this is the utter height of folly. It's an act of desperation. The Pentabaptists will also say the fact that Peter mentions children after the Jews and not after those who are far off implies he is referring to infant baptism. Because he said, you, referring to the Jews who crucified Christ, and your children, and all who are far off. And he didn't say, you who are far off, and your children. Because he put the Jews and the children together, that also would have been an indication that they were to baptize their children, their infant children. Again, I'd say two things. First, that's a lot of grammatical and exegetical weight to put on simply two words being together. An awful lot to put on that. Simply because the word children is next to the word Jew does not mean that we are to baptize unrepentant infants. Grammatically, the words repent and baptize go with all three subjects. If you repent and believe, if your children repent and are baptized, actually, if you repent and are baptized, if your children repent and baptize, and if you who are far off repent and are baptized, you will receive the promise. That's what the grammar tells us. And simply because two of those subjects are together does not mean anything. Does not mean the Jews would have taken it as baptize their children.
Two of those subjects were together, but there were three of those subjects together.
Right, exactly.
They would use the same point to say that we should baptize all who are far off.
Without repenting. Exactly.
And the thing that is interesting about this passage, you have two concepts here. You've got three groups here, Jews, their children, and all who are far off. And you've got this other phrase that says, as many as the Lord would call to himself. You could just as easily translate this, for the promise is for all whom the Lord will call to himself, and then explain it in terms of you,
your children, and all who are far off. Exactly. So also related to this argument, our Pentabaptists will raise a question such as, why would God mention children here if there's not a very good reason. Sometimes these things make perfect sense at 2 o'clock in the morning, and get up here, they make no sense. Let me try that again. Also related to this, our Pentabaptist brethren will raise a question such as, why would God mention children here if there is not a very good reason for baptizing their infants? In other words, God would not have mentioned children if he didn't want them to be baptized too. And they raise this question, and if you can't answer the question, then by default, their answer, their conclusion is correct. So why would God put children here? Why would he say children if he didn't want them baptized? And if you can't answer that to their satisfaction, well, that just means that I'm right. And it is a craven and it is a lazy method of exegesis to say, here's a question for you. And if you can't answer my question, and you never will answer it to their satisfaction, if you can't answer it, then my position is true by default. We see this made by the exclusive psalmist as well. It's why would God give us a book of psalms in the middle? Why would he give us a hymn book right in the middle of the Bible if he didn't want us to sing only psalms? Well, there are many reasons why I would have put the book of psalms there. But not being able to answer your question isn't evidence or isn't proof that your position is right. Again, it's simply a lazy way to do exegesis. It's a way to insert your opinion into the text without having to do the work of exegesis. So if you can't answer this question as to why God said children here, then obviously my position is correct. And again, it's simply not true. And there may be a very good reason for it. I can come up with a very good one. Remember in Matthew, when the Jews crucified Christ, when they chose Christ over the criminal, and Pilate said, okay, I wash my hands of this event. What did the Jews say? Let this curse be upon who? Us and our children. Let the blood of this man be upon us and our children. And when the Jews said that, they meant that it wasn't just a loose, empty, vain phrase. They meant that they expected that if this man was the Messiah, that we would bear the guilt of that as well as our children. So now Peter comes and tells them that you crucified the Lord of glory. You put him on a cross, you nailed him there, and you watched him die, and you called for that very same death. Now the Jews say, okay, well, we understand that we repent and we are baptized and that guilt is not ours. We escape his wrath. But we also said that that wrath was to be upon our children. What about that? And Peter, I believe, is answering that question here. It's not just you who will escape the wrath of God if you repent and are baptized in the name of the one that you crucified, but your children. The curse will be removed from them. The curse that you put upon them will be removed if they repent and if they are baptized. So I think there's a very good reason why Peter would have said children here. To assure the Jews that if your children come, and if they meet the conditions, even though you've put the blood of this Messiah on their head, they will be out from under the curse that you put them on. Now, is there evidence for that? There's not direct evidence. But I believe it's a good way to answer the question is why Peter would put children there. A lot better than he's referring to some unmentioned covenantal continuity that demanded that they baptize their children. So again, it's a good way. I usually try not to answer those questions, but if you can answer it, go ahead. If you've got a good answer. And I believe that is a good, satisfying answer as to why Peter would mention children.
I think this is consistent with Ezekiel 18, where in Ezekiel 18, it's not the curse being transferred from parents to children, but each generation is held accountable.
Right.
You know.
Exactly. And he could be saying that you're children are going to be accountable, that they're not just automatically in. They're accountable as well. All right, let's see how much time we have. 5 minutes. Good question. Yeah.
Doesn't the word children also in Greek have a semantic, isn't it broad enough semantically to refer to descendants as well?
And that's our last point, Katie, exactly. It's fine, it's a good point. Yeah, it doesn't mean eight-day-old infants, basically. That it's
so
your descendants.
A huge promise that it wasn't just for their generation, it wasn't even just for the people who were living, but it was going to extend through the Jewish people, through their descendants.
Exactly, exactly.
I'd like to make the point that if you take Acts 2:39, and what I'm emphasizing here is the importance of context, if you end the verse, you and your children, you end up with a Presbyterian view of covenantalism, but you could also end the verse with, for as many as are far off, there, and you end up caught between Arminianism and Universalism.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to take the whole verse.
Right. Exactly. And the context of the verse as well.
Yeah.
And to emphasize Katie's point as well, that was my next point, Katie, so great introduction into that, his point here. But what Peter's doing here by referring to the children of the Jews is not saying to baptize your infants, but he probably simply means descendants. We get this from the context. It is not infants who receive the promise of the Spirit in Joel. It is the sons and daughters of those who prophesy in the last days. He's saying even your children will prophesy. They will have the Spirit poured upon them, and your sons and your daughters and your servants, they will prophesy as well. There are references in Isaiah 44:3 where God promises to pour out His Spirit on His seed and blessings on His offspring. Isaiah 59:21. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, not from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So what is He simply saying? That the Spirit will be given to future generations. That you are not limited. Your generation is not limited to these blessings, but your offspring will receive them, and even their offspring's offspring will receive these blessings. Okay, what is the Lord saying here? Not that God is going to put His Word in the mouth of 8-day-old infants. He is saying that He will put His Spirit out on their descendants. One commentator says this: the point of the phrase is rather to express the unlimited mercy of God, which embraces the hearts of subsequent generations of their descendants, in addition to all who are far off. And finally, I believe that had the Jews properly understood this, it would have instructed them not to baptize their infants until they were able to repent. In other words, it teaches the exact opposite of what the Cradle Baptist says it does. I've heard a number of debates where the Cradle Baptist will bring this up and say, no, the passage actually supports my view and gives the reasons why. And when the Cradle Baptist gets up to refute it, you can just hear the anger welling from his soul. How dare you take our passage and turn it against us? And you can just sense, even over a tape, that the anger and the frustration in the room. But again, let me make a point here. Imagine if I told my son, Jeffrey, while we were driving. Jeffrey, we're giving him lessons in driving, so that's on my mind quite a bit these days. Imagine if we're going down the road and I say, Jeffrey, I want you to go a mile down the road and I want you to turn left. And when we get there, you'll get something. You'll get a blessing. I'll buy you a hamburger or something. And so we go down the road about 100 feet and he veers right off the road and goes into a field. Now, am I to give him a reward that I promised him? No, because he only did one of the things that I told him to do. He didn't go down the road a mile and turn left. He turned left immediately. And my instructions were clear. If you go down here and do this, and then do this, you will receive something. Now, the grammar to the Jew who listening to this, it would have been, if your children do two things. If they repent and are baptized, they will receive the promise. Now, how did the Jew's child receive the promise before this? They were simply baptized or circumcised. That's all they did. But now Peter is saying, no, there's two. Your children must repent, and they must be baptized. Now, that would have instructed the Jew, I believe, if he really heard what Peter said, that your children are to repent. They're not to be members of the covenant until they are of an age and of an intelligence where they can repent and then be baptized, and then they will receive the promise. Now, that may be hard for the Pentecostalists to swallow, but I believe it's what the grammar of the passage teaches. That there's repentance, there's baptism, and there is the promise. That wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. And that's the way it is in what else? The New Covenant. We're going to see later that the Pentecostalism also greatly distorts the New Covenant. He has to allow a way for unbelievers to get into the New Covenant. Because their children are baptized and brought into that covenant, but yet they admit that they're not believers. But no, it's repent, it's believe, and the promises are yours. Now, does this passage disprove paedobaptism? No, it doesn't. Well, I do think it does based on what I said, but I will not use it as conclusive proof. But yet, what we're showing here is that it doesn't prove what they're trying to say it does. It cannot be used with intelligent, with rational, honest exegesis to support the practice of infant baptism. As we go through, we'll see that every one of these passages, it is just as clear and just as concise that it does not teach what the Cradle Baptist says it does. Now, for an assignment for next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7:14. And for you who are ambitious, I want you this week, open up your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 7:14 and come next week and be able to teach me why this passage should be seen as infant baptism. Without reading any Pentecostal literature, get a concordance, Get your Bible, Greek lexicon or Greek dictionary, whatever. But no Paedo-Baptist literature, and show me where this passage teaches infant baptism. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for its clarity. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given wisdom for us to understand what that word says. And we do believe, Father, that again, we are right, that this is what the passage clearly teaches based on the grammar, based on the theology, and based on the context. So give us confidence to know, Father, that what we hold, what we believe is true, it is right, and that it is good, that our children are not the subject of baptism. But until they repent and are able to believe, then we joyfully and gladly baptize them and receive them into the church and into the eternal kingdom of our blessed Savior with the full confidence, Lord, that they are indeed members of that covenant and heirs of eternal life with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.